Hallelujah. Before we get going, we have a long-standing, I don't want to call it a rule. Those of you that are new here, welcome. If you've never been here before, sometimes I can preach for a long time because I don't know how to shut up. We have an understanding between me and you guys is that I'm not going to be offended if your butts had all it could take and you say, I can't take anymore. You become like Popeye. I've had all I can stands. I can't stands no more. And so you feel to get up and go. Listen, I'm not going to judge you for feeling you got to get up and go. But then the understanding is that you won't judge me for feeling like I'm going to keep talking. You see how that works? And then it's a nice, beautiful thing where we can just love each other, right? Hallelujah. Man, you know, sometimes people think the preacher is just preaching to the people. Man, maybe I need to hear the thing, and that's why I'm going to keep going. You know what I'm saying? So don't cut me off. I got to preach to myself, you know? Hallelujah. And we'll get going here at some point. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for pouring out your Spirit without measure. I thank you, Father, that your Spirit is dwelling in all us. I thank you, Father, that your Spirit can hear this word that's preached today, that your Spirit dwelling in the hearts of all the people can hear this word today, and it can bring about the revelation of this truth in their heart, that it can establish their heart in your goodness, that it can establish their heart in your integrity towards them, that it can establish their heart in this fellowship they've been created for with you, where they see you as Father, and they see themselves as sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, for your will. Amen. Glory to God. It's actually the will of God that you would see God as Father and see yourself as son and daughter. You know, we get into all these heavy things about what is the will of God for our lives. Is it for us to move here or move there? Is it for us to take this job or take that job? Is it for us to serve in this ministry or that ministry? Oh, what is the will of God? Man, what is it that you want to do in your heart? More than likely, that's the will of God. And I don't even want to say more than likely. That is the will of God. God puts the desires in your heart. But the will of God is much more simple. He desires for you to see him as Father and for you to see yourself as son or daughter. Okay? Now, when the truth of that revelation can be born in your heart, you begin functioning with the Father in the way that Jesus functioned with the Father. And so what happens is in your heart, you're all the time having conversations with the Father, just like the Father and the Son would have conversations. And those conversations sound something like this: let us. And so once you find this revelation born in your heart, man, the desire of your heart is more than likely the result of you and the Father coming together through the Spirit and saying to each other, let us. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. It wasn't like God's will was for me to come here and start this church. It's not like God's will for my life is dependent upon me starting the church. God's will for my life was that I would see myself in the person of Jesus, and then been seeing myself in the person of Jesus, I would then see God through the eyes of Jesus. And then through that, this fellowship that existed between the Father and Jesus could be born in my heart. And I could begin living life with God all the time, hearing the same voice in my heart that we see in the beginning of Genesis when they say, let us make man in our image and likeness. And then my life with God begins looking that way in the earth. When I came here to start the church, it was more about God and me and my heart saying to one another, let us start a fellowship. And it was really more precisely, let us tell people how good God is, right? It was more like that. That was really the desire. And so this week I thought to talk about what does it mean when we experience hard times, or what does it mean when we're going through hard times? And there could be a lot of different offshoots of this, you know. Through the course of this message, we'll find out that God didn't test Abraham. I'm so sorry. We'll find out God didn't test Abraham in the sense that we think of someone being tested. We'll find out that God never tests us. We'll find out that God never has tested people. We'll find out that God doesn't bring hard times to people to teach people things, that God doesn't allow hard times in people's lives in order to teach them things. We'll find out all those things are false. Glory to God. And so what does it mean when we experience hard times? I don't think there's any human being that hasn't found themselves when they're experiencing hard times sitting around wondering, why am I going through this? Anyone? See, we tend to find that thought immediately going on inside of us. What's happening here? And so when we experience hard times, we can kind of become like Job. You know, you notice Job experienced some hard times, and then he went on for like 35 chapters reasoning with a bunch of people about why this was happening to him. And at the end of all of his reasoning, you know what conclusion he came to? All of his reasoning was done. All the conclusions he came to about why this was happening to him, one of which was the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Notice Job said that, God didn't say it. All the things Job thought about how God was allowing this to happen to him and how God was doing this to him, he didn't know why, but that's what was happening. If you get to Job chapter 42, you find God show up and ask Job, who told you that? Who told you all those things you've been busy with for 40 chapters saying about me and why this was happening to you? Were you there when I made the universe? Were you there when I fashioned everything? And God's basically asking, where did you get this information from about me, buddy? And then Job is confronted with a very real thing. And Job repents for everything he said in the previous 40-something chapters. He repents and he says, man, I never knew you, Lord. I only heard of you. And I think that can happen to a lot of us when we experience hard times, is that we have only heard things about God and we haven't really known the heart of God. We've only heard things about God. And so what happens is when we experience hard times, we tend to try to make sense out of our hard times through our own reasoning. Do you see what I'm saying? Through our own logic. We want to make sense out of it. It's like we have this weird kind of thought that if we can make sense out of it, then we can solve the problem, right? If we can make sense out of the problem, then we can solve it, right? And then we almost feel like if we can make sense out of the problem, then we'll have peace. So when we start, when we experience hard times in this world, and listen, guys, Jesus said, you will find tribulation in the world. So you will find tribulation in the world at times. You will experience hard times. And so what happens is when we experience hard times, we want to make sense out of it. And when we want to make sense out of it, we tend to start using our own reasoning to make sense out of it. And then we'll start saying things to ourselves like, God is testing our faith. We'll start saying things like, God is bringing these hard times into our lives in order to teach us something. That God is sending this tribulation into our life in order to purge some sin from our life. Or God is allowing these hard times into our lives in order to teach us patience. You know? And all the time, what we're doing is we're reasoning with our own carnal thinking. We're not reasoning with the mind of Christ. And we're coming to all these conclusions about God and who God is and what his nature is like and the way that he will deal with us that isn't born from the mind of Christ, but it's born from the mind of Adam. Okay? So if that's how we think about God and the way that he is with us, it'll be really hard to find ourselves going to rest in his bosom as our Father. If that's what we think about God, that God sends hard times to test our faith, that he sends hard times to teach us things, that he allows hard times into our life to purify us. If that's what we think about God and how he is with us, it's going to be very hard for us to find ourselves going to rest in God as our Father. It'll be a stumbling block to us being able to trust in his integrity towards us. It'll be a stumbling block to us being able to trust in the integrity of his goodness and his intentions towards us. It can act as a hindrance to us being able to trust him with our lives. You see what I'm saying? If that's what we think about God and the way that he is with us, guys, it will actually serve to destroy the father-child relationship we were created for with God from the beginning. I mean, if I thought my dad was testing me all the time, or that my dad was all the time sending me hard times, in order to teach me things, or that he could stop pain and suffering from coming into my life, but he decides, you know, sovereignly as my dad, well, you know, I could stop the pain and suffering, but I'm not going to stop the pain and suffering, so I'm going to let the pain and suffering come, and I'll use the pain and suffering to teach him things. If that's what I think about God, or if that's what I think about my own dad, that he's all the time testing me, I'm never going to be able to go to rest in his goodness towards me. I'm never going to be able to trust him with my life. I'm never going to actually feel safe in his presence. I'm all the time going to be walking around wondering, is that guy testing me now? Is this a test? I'll be looking for the parameters of the test so I can try to pass the test. I'll never just be enjoying my dad and who he is and what's inside of him and what he enjoys. I'll never be enjoying his life, but I'll all the time be on my tippy toes looking for a test, wondering where the test is. How can I pass the test? What way can I pass the test? And then what happens is you end up in your relationship with God where you're always watching your back. Listen, when I was in high school, you know, when you went out with your friends and you visited rival schools or whatever, you always had to watch your back in case somebody was now just going to, you know, hit you from behind and, you know, you're going to fall over. Listen, that's not how it's supposed to be with God, where you got to watch your back thinking any second now that guy's going to shoot me in the back or something just to teach me something as I lay in the hospital bed suffering. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. No one wants to experience pain and suffering in their life. Can we at least agree on that? Now, through the revelation of God and his Spirit dwelling in you, you can find yourself rejoicing in pain and suffering. Okay? So there's a difference, and I'll keep going and clarify these things so people don't get confused. No one wants to experience pain and suffering. We even go out of our way to avoid pain and suffering. We actually go out of our way to avoid pain and suffering. So if we can now pinpoint the cause or something that is a contributing factor to the pain and suffering we're experiencing, we're going to avoid that thing at all cost. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see how it goes? So what do you think will be the result if I believe my dad is the source of pain and suffering in my life? What do you think is going to be the result if I believe my dad is the source of pain and suffering in life? Will I ever be able to trust my dad with my life? Do you think I'll ever want to be around my dad? Listen, when I thought a spanking was coming, I wasn't wanting to be around my dad. I was going to try to find my little brother who had a habit of taking the blame for all of my bad doing and taking the spanking for me. I wasn't like running into my father's room. Yeah, give me the spanking, man. I was avoiding that guy. Because he was the bringer of the pain in my heart. Do you see what I'm saying? He was the bringer of the pain, and I was trying to avoid him. So do we think that I'll ever be able to trust him with my life? Do you think I will want to be around him? No way, man. What'll happen is my heart will never be able to trust him because my heart will identify him not as the one who is my savior, but as the one who is the cause of my hurt. I will never want to be around him. I will never come to him. In fact, I will try to avoid him at all costs in order to try to avoid the hurt. Listen, that guy's the source of the hurt. Now let me avoid him and stay way over here. Right? You avoid the person. Like I had friends in high school that would get picked on when they were freshmen because they didn't have a B-A-D-A-S-S brother like me that would take vengeance upon anybody who messed with me. Those of you that heard that message, you know what I'm talking about. If you didn't, you can go listen to it. It's called, what's it called? If God is for you, what can stand against you? But anyway, some of my friends didn't have that in high school, and so they had bullies in high school that would pick on them. Well, they would learn where the bullies would be, and they would learn to avoid the bullies. Do you see what I'm saying? To avoid the pain and suffering. And so if this is the image we have of God, if this is the image we have of God, we sit with a contradiction in our heart, where we hear that he's good, where we hear that he's for us, but then we have this other idea about him that classifies him in a completely different way. And unbeknownst to us, we have this kind of fight going on in our subconscious mind and in our heart, where we struggle to trust him. We want to trust him, but the information we have about him makes us leery of trusting him, makes us afraid of trusting him. So we want to trust him with everything in our heart, because our heart is actually designed and wired to trust God. The human heart was actually created and wired and designed with the fabric that cries out to trust God. But if we sit with an idea about God that is contrary to us being able to trust him, we'll sit with this back and forth kind of thing all the time. I trust him not. Like with the flower. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. Well, all the time, I trust him not. I trust him, I trust him not. And then what'll happen is because we hear with our heads we're supposed to trust him, we'll try to use our willpower to trust him. even though everything we believe in our heart is telling us to avoid pain and suffering. Oh, glory to God. It's like we look at the physical spankings our earthly fathers gave to us, and we equate that thinking carnally to God. We look at the spankings our earthly fathers gave to us, and we equate that thinking carnally to God, as if God is giving us spankings through hard times to discipline us. That's what we think about God. We see our earthly fathers gave us physical spankings, and then we equate that thinking carnally to God, as if God's spanking is him sending hard times to us. That's him spanking us to teach us things. And that's what we think about God. Now listen, if there is such a thing as God spanking us to teach us things, it must be understood spiritually and not carnally. Okay? Now what that means is that the chastisement of God is towards what we believe in our hearts. The chastisement of God is towards what we believe in our hearts. He comes to reason with us with words, not with physical hard times and spankings. He sees something in our hearts that doesn't come from him that brings us pain and suffering, and he comes to sit with us like a good father, and he comes to reason with us about what's in our hearts and whether it be of him or not. And so that's how we want to think about God spanking us, or God chastising us, or the chastisement of God, okay? And here's the thing. It's not like we're out in the dark left to wonder what does the chastisement of God look like or what can it be. It's not like we're left to figure it out for ourselves where we can be in the place where we say, yes, he does send us hard times on purpose to chastise us. And we don't have to sit in a place where we believe that persuasion, because God has told us what his chastisement is. He told us in the book of Hebrews. And the chastisement of God is not that he chastises us with hard times. God chastised us through the good news of the gospel. You see, there is a way that man thinks. And then they think God thinks the same way. See, we think chastisement comes from bad news. We think chastisement comes from anger, disappointment, shame, guilt. God thinks of chastisement a different way. Does it say that repentance comes from God bringing hard times to you? Does it say repentance comes from God telling you how disappointed he is in you? Does it say repentance comes from God shaming you? Does it say repentance comes from God telling you horrible things? No, it says the goodness of God leads to repentance. So what is the chastisement of God? The chastisement of God is he comes to correct the belief in your heart. The way he comes and corrects the belief in your heart is by declaring the good news of what he's done in Jesus to save you from death and give you life. Glory to God. Well, that sounds horrible, doesn't it? You see, you can actually love and rejoice the chastisement of God when you understand it correctly. Hallelujah. So God chastises us with the good news, guys. You know the proverb, you know the proverb that says the father who loves the son doesn't spare the son the rod, but disciplines them? Okay? Watch this. Guess who the rod is? Jesus. The Bible clearly states Jesus is the rod. So God chastises us with the good news. Jesus is the rod of God, and God did not spare us the rod, but he disciplined the belief in our hearts with the good news that it's Jesus. That's when we say, That's right. That's right, man. That's right. So the way a spiritual spanking, it sounds so funny saying that, but the way a spiritual spanking would look is something like this. Mankind believed God had forsaken them because of their sin. And God comes in Jesus and corrects that belief by teaching us he never abandoned us, but he was always working to bring forth life in us and to save us from that which was hurting us. That's a spiritual spanking. And I don't have time to unwrap all of that theology right there, but there's three CDs back there where I explain every verse in great detail about what forsaken is and how God never forsook Jesus, nor did he ever forsake mankind. And I hope right now you're saying, I don't believe you, and you go back there and get those CDs, and then you listen. Because the revelation that can be born in you when you first don't agree, and then you hear it laid out in front of you, will be great. Hallelujah. That will be chastisement. Imagine how horrible that is for you to believe God had forsaken you and then to find out that he had never forsaken you. Man, that's some horrible punishment, huh? That's some hard times, man. Those hard times are tough to bear. Oh, you mean I can actually trust this guy? My goodness, man. Oh, I don't have to provide myself with life? Oh, man, that's horrible. And you see something else like that in the letter to the Hebrews. The Hebrews thought God was imputing their sin to them, and so they were continuing to perform the animal sacrifices. They thought God was imputing their sins to them, and so they were continuing to perform the animal sacrifices. Well, the author of Hebrews writes them a letter and tells them, listen, guys, God's not imputing your sins to you, for he says he will remember your sins no more because of the once-for-all-time sacrifice in Jesus. You see, that's a spiritual spanking. That's God chastising their belief. They believed their sins were still being imputed to them. They didn't understand they were forgiven once for all time. They didn't understand they were sanctified once for all time. And so they were busy still trying to be forgiven through their works. They were busy still trying to be sanctified through their works. They were busy still trying to cleanse themselves from sin from their works. And God came and spanked them by telling them, hey guys, I'm no longer remembering your sins. Because of Jesus, the once-for-all-time sacrifice for sin. You're sanctified once-for-all-time in him. You're forgiven once-for-all-time in him. Glory to God. That's a tough spanking, huh? Well, in all honesty, you know, once you receive the revelation, that sounds good. But to a person who's in religion and holding on to those things, that can sound like a spanking. It can be grievous for a period of time, and the author of Hebrews said that. It said that chastisement can be grievous for a period of time. If you're busy thinking you're doing all these things for God, and you thought you were getting in good with God by doing all that, and you actually loved God. You see, the Jewish people had a zeal for God. And so it was grievous for them to think that they were all the time doing what God wanted them to do, and then to hear not only were they not doing what God wanted them to do, but they were doing the opposite. They mourned. You see, it was grievous for a period of time. So I'm making light of the spanking because most of us here have been walking in what I'm saying for a long time. And so we can see it's a beautiful thing. But it can be grievous for a person who's busy with all those devices. It can be grievous for a person who thinks God sends them hard times to teach them things to hear me up here saying he doesn't. I hope you guys can understand what I'm saying. Now listen. It's true we can learn something as we walk through hard times with God. It's true you can learn something as you walk with God through hard times, but that doesn't mean God is the cause of them or that God allows them. It's not like God has implemented a system of bringing you suffering to teach you things. It's true, guys, that we can learn these things. And some people will say, well, what about the scripture that says Jesus learned obedience through suffering? What about that scripture, Greg? I did a whole message about it back there called The Compassionate Heart of God. But that scripture is not saying that Jesus learned to obey God because he suffered. What it's saying is, if you read the context, it says that God's will was for Jesus to be the high priest of all mankind. If you understand what would make somebody a high priest in the Jewish religion, you couldn't be a high priest unless you experienced everything the people had experienced. And so all of us guys had experienced suffering at the hands of sin and death. Every single human being that had ever lived had experienced suffering at the hands of sin and death. The only way Jesus could be our high priest is if he experienced the same suffering at the hands of sin and death that we'd all experienced. So when it says that Jesus was made obedient through the sufferings, it means that Jesus was able to become the high priest, which was God's will, by tasting our death. How could he lead us out of death as our high priest unless he first tasted our death? Jesus is the word that is from the beginning, man. He didn't have to learn obedience. He didn't have to learn how to believe on the Father. He knew exactly how to believe on the Father. That's why the Father sent him. It wasn't up in the air for the Father. You know, the father was like, well, this is just a roll in the dice. It wasn't like in the Matrix where every once in a while the one would come along and everybody hoped the one could get it right and destroy the Matrix and they all failed and then one come. God didn't send many sons into the earth and then wondering if they were going to get it done and some failed and some got and waiting for a guy to get it done. The father knew the son was going to get it done. Does that make sense? You guys understand how we learned obedience through suffering? Not obedience to God. Obedience meaning he accomplished the will of God to be the high priest of the people by tasting their death, by absorbing their sin and their death into himself, because we'd all tasted that. The only way he could represent us, the only way he could be our high priest, is if he tasted and felt everything we had tasted and felt. Otherwise, he can't be the high priest. Glory to God. You guys see that? Does that make some sense? If you want further explanation, I did a Hebrews Bible study in great depth on that. So we can learn something as we walk with God through hard times, but that doesn't mean God is the cause of them or that he allows them. If we have the Son, we are always learning of God in good times and bad. If we have the Spirit of the Son, we're all the time learning of God and what he said and done in Jesus and what he thinks of us, whether it's in good times or bad. But we don't need to make God the author of our tribulation or the allower of our tribulation just because we're always growing in wisdom and stature in good times or bad. Do you see what I'm saying? Just because I'll always be growing. There's a spirit in me that can't stop that the world can't keep from persuading me of who I am in God and who God is. There's a spirit in me that's causing me to grow in the wisdom and stature of my sonship, and there's nothing in this world that can come against it and stop it. So in the day I have some hard times and the Holy Spirit is encountered with those hard times, that Holy Spirit can still cause me to grow in wisdom and stature. That doesn't mean God's the one who sent it to me. See how we try to reason about our hard times through the carnal mind? And then we end up sounding like Adam. Adam experienced some hard times when he found himself naked, right? You know what Adam said? It's you and that woman you gave me. See how his reasoning acted as if God did it to him? He was No. You almost had me saying it just because I believe that, you know, the truth comes out of you. He was half right. Oh, glory to God. You need to go back there and listen to my message and about did God curse Adam and Eve. Ladies, it's not your fault. Don't let the men convince you that you're the ones who did this thing. That's the mind of Adam. The Bible doesn't say by one woman sin and death entered the world. I hate to break it to everybody. Go read Romans 5. It says by one man sin and death entered the world. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. Eve was not the first Adam. Eve was not the representative of the human race. There's two federal heads. Eve wasn't one of them. But men and women, let us submit to one another. Okay? Glory to God. That's fresh in my mind because of Glenn. So this idea that God brings hard times to us or to teach us or to test us comes from a perverted view of the sovereignty of God. It comes from a perverted view of the sovereignty of God, whereby we have God like Zeus from the movie Clash of the Titans. I don't know if any of you guys ever saw that movie, where there's like a stadium and Zeus is up in the heavens and he's just moving people around and doing this and doing that and making them do things they don't want to do and putting them places they don't want to be and all those kinds of things. Listen, man, God doesn't make anybody do anything, but God will use what's in everybody's heart to work his will. Okay, so he comes along and he uses what's already in a person's heart in order to always manifest his glory. But that doesn't mean he's like Zeus in the heavens making people do whatever he wants. He's not like some great puppet master controlling everything. In fact, the Bible says that God gave dominion of the earth and everything in it to man. The Bible says the earth is defiled by man. The earth has been defiled on account of man bringing sin and death into the earth. That's why there's tribulation in the earth. It's not on account of God that there's tribulation in the earth. God is not the author of tribulation. Jesus said it real plainly when they accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil. Jesus come in and said, listen, guys, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I cannot cast out devils by the power of the devil. I have to be on the opposite side. I have to be the one that comes and binds the devil that's in the house in order to first clean the house. God can't be the author of the tribulation in the world and the one who causes us to overcome the tribulation in the world. That would be a house divided against itself. And then that house wouldn't be able to stand. Is there anybody confused about whether or not the house of God will stand? We're all fully persuaded of that, right? If not, man, message me on Facebook or something. We'll get together and hash it out. So we know the house of God will stand. Therefore, we know the house can't be divided. Therefore, we know that God can't be the author of tribulation and the one who causes us to overcome the tribulation. That'd be the same as saying God is God and he is also the devil. You see what I'm saying? That would be the same as saying God is life and he is also death. No. Glory to God. So God's not the author of the pain and the suffering in the world. He doesn't allow it. He's not indifferent to it. He's done something in Jesus to protect, to bring protection and salvation from the pain and suffering in the world to everyone who wants it. Okay? That's what he's done. And I apologize because I didn't give Becky the verses to put up there. So you guys, if you want to look at the verses, you'll have to turn to them. We're going to look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll look at verse 2 and 3. For those of you that want to go there. And it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, what happens when we look at verses like this is we can see that there will be hard times. And then we look at this, and it kind of can look like that the hard times are what produces patience. We think it's the hard times that produce patience when we read those verses. And then we can become confused. Because listen, if we read the verses and we see that and we think hard times produce patience, then it's a real easy connection to God. If the hard times produce patience, then it must be God bringing the hard times, right? Because it's not the devil that will produce patience. And so we make this unnatural leap. We make this, it's like a philosophical argument where if this, then that, and if that, then this. But then we don't really look at what's happening there, okay? And so we can look at verses like that and we think the hard times is the root that brings forth patience in us. That's the first erroneous conclusion. We think it's the hard times that's the root that brings forth patience. Or we think it's the hard times that is the root that produces patience or teaches us patience. But guys, I'm about to say this, and you'll all know it the second I say it, that it's the truth. There's one root that produces the fruit of God's life. There's one root that produces patience. His name isn't hard times. His name is Jesus. There's only one root that can produce the fruit of God's life, and his name is Jesus. There's only one thing that can dwell in your heart and produce patience. It's Jesus. It's not hard times. So James is not telling us in these verses that God sends us hard times to bring forth patience in us. He's not telling that God allows tribulation into our life or that God brings tribulation into our life to teach us patience. That's not what he's saying. Glory to God. Well, Greg, what is he saying? What he's saying is, all those who have believed on Jesus and have the hope of glory and immortality dwelling in them aren't just able to rejoice in good times, but they're able to also find themselves rejoicing in tribulation also. And this is why. The reason we can rejoice even in the midst of tribulation is because we know that when we encounter tribulation, the faith we have in our hearts, the hope of glory and immortality we have in our hearts through the Son dwelling in our hearts will show itself forth by producing the fruit of patience in us. James is saying, all you that have believed on Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is dwelling in your heart. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart. This faith that you have dwelling in your heart. When tribulation presses in on that faith, when tribulation presses in on the Spirit you have dwelling in you, that faith and that Spirit will conquer the tribulation that presses in on you by producing patience and joy and hope in your heart. Glory to God. He's saying there's something in you that's more precious than gold and fine rubies. And that when that thing that's in you that's more precious than gold and fine rubies, when it is tried and tested by the tribulation in the world, it will show itself forth. It will not fail you, but it will bring forth patience in you. So now, what brings forth patience? Jesus or hard times? Pretty easy to see that one, isn't it? Guys, listen, I'm the same as all of you. I also thought all the other things too. Okay? We're all the same. James is making a point. You don't have to freak out when you experience hard times. You don't have to freak out. There's something in you, man. There's something in you. This faith you have. That's come from Jesus. This faith that's dwelling in you. This Spirit that's dwelling in you. When it is pressed in upon by the tribulation that's in the world, it overcomes the effects of that tribulation in your heart by restoring your soul to rest and producing the fruit of patience, the fruit of hope, the fruit of joy, the fruit of long-suffering. That's what he's saying, man. Because these Jewish guys were pressed in by tribulation, and they immediately thought the answer to solve the pain they felt in their souls from the tribulation that was pressing in on them was to go back to the law, was to go back to trusting in the works of their own hands. And James comes in and says, no, man, we can rejoice in good times and bad. Here's why. The salvation for your soul that comes when tribulation presses in on you will be produced by the Spirit of the living God that's dwelling in your heart. Hallelujah. You see what I'm saying? It's like squeezing a turnip. What will come out of it? You know what I'm saying? Listen, when you squeeze God, hard times and tribulation doesn't come out of him. Love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, meekness, faithfulness, temperance, all those things come out of God when you squeeze him. Okay, but what James is basically talking about is the same thing you could get when you squeeze a turnip. You know, I worked at a finance company for a lot of years, and one of the favorite things that people would always say, and I understood why they say it, and it makes sense to me, but they'd always say you can't get blood out of a turnip. Yeah, amen. You know, when people are trying to seal a deal to get a loan, they have to bring something to the table, and if they can't bring it to the table or they don't have it, that would be a popular thing because they want the loan, but they say, well, you can't get blood out of a turnip. You're absolutely right. You can't get blood out of a turnip. But what James is saying is that faith, the faith of God that came in the flesh of Jesus, that faith contains something in it that when it is squeezed, patience comes forth from it, joy comes forth from it, rest comes forth from it. And he's saying that thing is in you, man. Squeeze away. See, there's something about the life of God that when it's pressed in upon, it doesn't fail, but rather it overcomes. And this is why Paul could say, I rejoice in tribulation. He knew that in tribulation coming against him and squeezing him, he had something in him that when squeezed would produce life. And he could even rejoice in the life that would be produced when he felt squeezed. Hallelujah. This sounds crazy to the carnal mind, guys, but when you go through hard times and you feel pressed in upon and all of a sudden you find a joy or a love manifesting out of you that doesn't make sense with the hard times you're experiencing, you get happy. And you think, how is this happening? And then you realize, my God, the living God is in me. Hallelujah. You see how that works? Thank you, Jesus. You know, Jesus said, I'll pass up that part. We'll look at Adam. Because when we look at the account with Adam in the beginning of Genesis, it's real easy for us to think that God was testing Adam. we look at the account in Genesis and we immediately jump to, oh, well, God's testing Adam. What about Adam? God was testing Adam to see if Adam would do what was right or what was wrong. You know, the Bible says that the trees were created before Adam and Eve were created. There were real trees, and so I'm not discounting the real trees, but the Bible also uses trees as figurative language. And if you go and read Ezekiel, the Bible describes a fallen angel named Lucifer as a tree in the midst of the garden. Okay? So the trees were created before man. The angels were created before man. And so there was an angel or a tree that represented the wisdom of the serpent in the garden that was there before man was created. It's not that God put it there to test him. But we look at that account and we think God's testing Adam to see if Adam will listen to him, to see if Adam will obey him, to see if Adam will follow his orders. And we've always thought of it as God testing Adam. It's like we think God was playing some game with Adam's life in order to amuse himself and see if Adam would fail or not. Like Adam was some sort of a lab rat and God wanted to see what he would do. Did you see what I just explained about God? He thought so little of Adam's life that he thought, let me get some amusement from this guy's life by testing him to see what he'll do, to see if he'll pass or fail. That sounds like a lab rat. And we wonder why we struggle to trust God with our life. Do you think the lab rat is trusting the guy in the white coat in the laboratory? Why not? But then we describe ourselves in a way that's more consistent with the lab rat than it is with the God kind. Oh, what did one of my favorite preachers growing up used to say, oh me or oh my? Oh, don't mind me, I'm just enjoying myself, you know. So what really happened there, guys, is that God, there was something in the garden that wanted to kill man, Lucifer. He said, I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven is figurative language for mankind. He didn't like what God wanted to give man. He said, you're going to give them that? Look how beautiful I am. I will now use my beauty to exalt myself above them. So he comes to exalt himself above man by getting man to partake of his wisdom, by getting man to partake of his system, and then he can become the God of the world and the God of man and exalt himself above man. God saw the serpent. He knew the serpent was there, and God was warning Adam of something that could kill him. He was warning Adam of something that wanted to bring him pain, bring him suffering, and bring him death. He was not testing Adam. He was warning Adam because he loved Adam so much he didn't want Adam to die, but he wanted Adam to live with him eternally in love. It wasn't a test. It was a warning. Glory to God. You know, when I was a little boy, my parents told me many things. They told me not to run out into the street. They told me not to play with fire or to go near fire. They told me a lot of things. Now, will we say they were testing me? Do you tell your kids not to run out in the street because you're testing them? Do you tell your kids not to play with the fire or put their hand in the fire because you're testing them to see what they will do? Are you testing them to see if they'll listen to you and obey you? Is that what you're doing? Do you think so little of their lives that you're just trying to get some amusement by putting things in front of them to see if they can pass or fail? Or is what you're doing warning them of something that can bring harm to their lives? Is what you're doing warning them of something that wants to destroy their life? You're not testing them, guys. You see something that can harm their life and you want to warn them about what can harm their life because you love them so much, you don't want anything to hurt them, you don't want them to suffer, you don't want them to die, but you want them to live so you can enjoy life with them for as long as you live together. Isn't that it? Glory to God. Yeah. My dad told me not to put my hand in the saw. Thomas, where was your dad when you needed him? Glory to God. Listen, guys, my life was much too valuable to my parents for them to want to test me to see if I would fail or not. My life was much too valuable to them for them to be playing games with my life. That's like the Greek gods. You realize that? It's like the Greek gods that would be up in heaven and wagering on what the human will do to gain amusement. That's the picture we've created of the Father, Son, and Spirit in our hearts, and we're not even aware of it. And we walk with it like it came from God. Your life is much too valuable to God for him to be playing games with your life. God doesn't test you to see if you will listen to him or to see if you will trust him. He comes to prove his trustworthiness to you. God isn't testing you to see if you'll listen to him or if you'll trust him with your life. He comes to prove his trustworthiness to you. He's not interested in you proving yourself to him. He's interested in proving himself to you. It's not about your faithfulness to God. It's about his faithfulness to you. And the reason why he comes to prove himself to you is because he wants a friend. And when he looks at you, he thinks, that's the guy I want to be my friend. Have you ever found somebody when you were growing up that you just really dug them and just thought, man, they're awesome. I want to be friends with them. I like how they do it. I like how they ride that bike. I like how they dress. Man, they play that game. They roll that dice. The way they, whatever it is. And then you find yourself endeared towards them and you want to be their friend. Man, that's how God felt when he saw you. And because he wants you to be his friend, he comes and proves himself to you so that you will be his friend. God came and proved himself to Abraham. And that's why Abraham was his friend. Glory to God.
Well, Greg, I'm glad you mentioned Abraham.
Didn't God test Abraham? Not my God. And see, what happens when we think about the verses about Abraham, where it seemingly says that God tempted Abraham. When we think of verses like this, we have only read them topically. And then what happens is we conclude God was testing Abraham to see if God would listen to him. What we miss here is that when we interpret scriptures like this, we're not supposed to just read two verses and make a conclusion about the interpretation of those verses. What we're supposed to do when we interpret any single verse or any two verses is we're supposed to factor in the entire counsel of God when we interpret a verse. That means we don't just look at one thing and decide what it means. We consider all that was revealed by God. We consider all of the scriptures. We consider all of the word that was made flesh in Jesus. And when we consider all of those things, we look at those things and we let those things now interpret the verses in front of us and tell us what those verses mean. Glory to God. Now listen, we mentioned James 1 earlier, but the apostle James pretty plainly says in James chapter 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I'm going to say that again because all of us think God tempted Abraham, right? The scripture says God tempted Abraham. How do we factor in the entire counsel of God when we interpret verses like that? We realize, oh my goodness, James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You guys see how there's a contradiction? Or what seems like a contradiction. Let me be the first to tell you there's no contradiction. The moment you find something that seems like a contradiction is the moment you say there's something else here. There's something else going on. There's something else to be seen here. There's something else that needs to be factored in here. There's something else we need to think about. Because James says, let no man say when he is tested that he is tested by God. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. He says, God cannot tempt people to do evil. And yet we say God tempted Abraham as if God put good and evil in front of Abraham to see what Abraham would do. But James says God can't do that. And James was a Jewish guy. You think James didn't know about the account of Abraham? James grew up hearing about Abraham from before he could even realize he was alive, really. They're probably talking about Abraham while James is laying in the crib. He knows about Abraham. It didn't slip his mind. And look what he says by inspiration of the Spirit. God can't tempt people to do evil. I like what Peggy said, Peggy Clark, and she's not here, but, you know, it takes me a million words because I don't know how to understand things simply. My heart goes through all the calisthenics, and so then I explain all the da-da-da-da-da. Well, Peggy, you know, I'm busy explaining all these things, and Peggy just says, why would God need to test someone when he already knows what they're going to do anyway? You see, in my much surmisings and calculations, you know, there's a bit of a, I don't know, philosopher maybe in me. And so I want to go through all the calisthenics. I get excited about the process and figuring out and getting everywhere. And she just comes in and says, well, why would God test somebody when he already knows what they're going to do? You see, it's really easy for her. It's more difficult for me. I'm like one of the tough guys for God. God's like, oh, gosh. For this guy to get it, we got to explain everything to him. You don't have to be like me, man. You can just receive it easily. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. So when we interpret Genesis 21, 22, verse 1 through 2, we need to consider what James said. We got to factor that in, okay? And now we'll read Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. And it's a hard saying, and I'll try and spit it out as clear as possible. This is Genesis chapter 22. Remember, we have to factor in what James said. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Okay? Now, that word tempt there in the Hebrew, and I use the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew references for people who want to know what I'm looking at. That word tempt there means to test, try, prove, tempt, assay, put to the proof or test. We don't like how that sounds, huh? Some of you think, well, Greg, you just unwound everything you said, dude. What's the story? Here's what I find. When the things that sound the most wrong to us, when we see them clearly, boy, they really get born in our hearts. They really become like a foundation for understanding God. And so I say it that way because that's the definition, but I say it that way so you could be like, oh, what do you, but it sounds like he did test him. So the Brown's Driver Briggs of tempt, to test, try, prove, tempt, assay, put to the proof, or test, prove. Now, the word tempt can mean to test or try, but it also means to prove something. It means to prove something. And in light of one of the meanings being to prove, it gives us a different understanding of what it means to test or try something. Okay? In light of one of the meanings being to prove, it gives us a different foundation from where we're going to look at what it means to test or try something. So in light of prove being one of the definitions, to try or to test something does not only speak of a test I put in front of someone to see if they will pass. It does not only speak of a test I would put in front of someone to see if they will pass like you would with a student if you're a teacher. Thank you, Greg, for that example. I'm bad with examples, but I see you sitting there and you're a professor, so that was easy to put up and give Greg a hand. So to try something or to test something doesn't only speak of a test I put in front of someone to see if they will pass. It doesn't just speak of trying to determine if something is there or not. It can also speak of the proving of something. It speaks of the proving forth of something that is already there. It speaks of the demonstrating. It speaks of demonstrating the substance and the makeup of something that is already there and that you know is already there. You guys follow me? When you prove something, you want to reveal the truth about something. You can go study this out for yourself. When you prove something, you want to reveal the truth about something. You want to show something for what it is. You want to demonstrate the substance, the makeup, the characteristics of something. You want to put something on display so it can clearly be seen. That's to prove something. You want to put something on display so that it can clearly be seen, something that you're not wondering if it's there or not, something you know is already there, and you want to put it on display for everyone to see it so they can see it clearly for what it is. That's what it means to prove something. It's like if I have a friend, and maybe we're conducting a lot of research, and we're doing research about something together, and we're investigating something. And through the course of our research, we come to the knowledge of a truth. We come to a knowledge of a truth. But we want to demonstrate this truth we came to the knowledge of. Him and I both come to the knowledge of this truth. We're fully persuaded of this truth. Now we want to do something to prove this truth to everyone else. We want to do something to put this truth on display for everyone to see so they can see what we're already fully persuaded of and they can be fully persuaded also. Okay? And so what we do is we can create an experiment. What we do is we can set up an experiment, not to see what the outcome could be, but we're setting up the experiment because we already know what the outcome will be, and we want to prove the outcome to everybody else who doesn't know yet. You follow me? I'm not setting up the experiment to figure out if this be true. I know it's true. My friend, we're both fully persuaded that it's true. And now we think, let us put this thing we're fully persuaded of in front of everyone else so they can be fully persuaded of what we're fully persuaded of. Glory to God. You guys following that? Now, when we think of the account of Abraham, what we've done is we've just assumed God was testing his faith in the sense that God was giving him a test to see if he would pass or fail. We never considered it in the light of what I just described about proving something. We think he was just setting up a test to see if Abraham would pass or fail instead of God wanting to demonstrate something that was already there, instead of God wanting to put on display something that was already alive in Abraham so that everyone who would come after Abraham could see the thing that was inside of Abraham and they could see what the thing that was in Abraham could do. See? God proved Abraham. So, we think that the account of Abraham, we just assume God was testing his faith, and then we think that God was just putting something in front of him to see if he would pass or fail. But God saw the faith that was in Abraham's heart, and he knew what that faith would produce. God saw that faith was already in Abraham's heart, and he knew what that faith would produce. So for the sake of all of us and everyone in the world who would come after Abraham, God proved the faith that was in Abraham's heart. He put the faith that was in Abraham's heart on display for everyone to see what this faith was and what this faith would accomplish in all of them. He wanted to prove it to us. He wanted to prove the characteristics of his faith. He wanted to prove the makeup of his faith. He wanted to prove what his faith could accomplish in our lives. He wanted to prove what this faith could do in us. And the way he proved to us what it could do in our lives is he proved what it would do in Abraham's life. He wasn't testing Abraham to see what was there. He knew what was there and he wanted to prove it to all of us. Glory to God. God was revealing the faith that was already in Abraham's heart. He was proving the faith that was already in Abraham's heart, and he wanted to prove to all of us that this faith does not disappoint. It does not make those who have believed on it ashamed. It does not leave them barren. It does not leave them falling short or missing the mark. Guys, the point is not what Abraham did. The point is the faith that was in Abraham's heart that said his ability to be the father of many nations was not of him and his strength to preserve Isaac's life, but it was of God and his grace. It was of God and his grace and strength to preserve Isaac's life. That's the point. And then what that faith would do inside of Abraham because it was there. Not just so we could see what it did in Abraham, but that we could know the faith that was in Abraham. We could see it clearly, and then we could be of the same faith, and we could see that that faith won't disappoint us. We'll see that that faith won't leave us barren. We'll see that that faith won't leave us falling short. That that faith won't leave us naked and ashamed. That that faith won't leave us missing the mark. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You know, this is why, if you read Genesis 22, Abraham says, when Isaac asked, where is the sacrifice, God will, where is the sacrifice we're going to offer, man? Notice what Abraham said. God will provide himself as the sacrifice. Where is the sacrifice, God, that will save me from death? Jesus? How do I know that God will preserve my life from death? I see that God preserved Isaac's life from death. What did God do? He provided himself a sacrifice. The ram was a type and a shadow of Jesus. God, how will I know that you'll preserve my life from death? Jesus will come and I'll provide him as the sacrifice for your death. So the point was what the faith that was in Abraham's heart. Abraham said, when Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's a picture of what Abraham believed in his heart. He believed that God would preserve Isaac's life. He believed he didn't have to preserve Isaac's life. He believed God would preserve Isaac's life. And then if you go and read in Hebrews, when it goes through the list of the hall of faith, it says through faith dwelling in Abraham's heart, he believed that even should Isaac die, God could raise him from the dead. The point was what the faith that was in Abraham's heart. God was putting on display the faith that was in Abraham's heart. The faith that was in his heart was that God would preserve Isaac's life by providing himself as the sacrifice, and that God, even should Isaac die, God could raise that guy up from the dead. It was about the faith that was in Abraham's heart. It wasn't God testing Abraham. It was God showing forth what was in him. For you and me. Paul even said this. It's not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for all those who would come after Abraham. God wanted to prove to you what his faith was, and he wanted to prove to you what that faith would do in you. And he said, I see this faith that I am of. I see it's already in Abraham. Now, let me prove this faith that's in Abraham. Let me put this faith on display so they can see what this faith is. They can see what it consists of, and then they can see what this faith will do in them. Glory to God. You know, James said that Abraham was justified on the mount. James said, Abraham was justified on the mount. To be justified means to be declared to be as you ought to be. That's what it means to be justified. It said Abraham was declared to be as he ought to be on the mount. Now, God called Abraham the father of many nations. So in order for Abraham to be revealed to be as he ought to be, he would have to appear as the father of many nations. You guys following that? So, in order for Abraham to appear as the father of many nations, or to be as he ought to be, or to be justified, he'd have to appear as the father of many nations. Okay? Now listen, guys. It wasn't in Abraham obeying an order to sacrifice Isaac that could make him the father of many nations. It wasn't in Abraham obeying an order to sacrifice Isaac that could make him the father of many nations. You know, a lot of Jewish guys also obeyed a lot of other orders, and yet they didn't find the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They didn't find faith dwelling in them. It's not about an order that Abraham was going to obey. That's not the point of what's going on there. It was what Abraham believed in his heart, that God would provide himself as a sacrifice to preserve Isaac's life, and that even should Isaac die, God would preserve his life by raising him from the dead. That made Abraham the father of many nations, because he couldn't be the father of the Gentiles by obeying an order. The only way he could be the father of the Gentiles is if he had the same faith in his heart that would also be in the heart of the Gentiles that would believe on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Glory to God. He could never be the father of the Gentiles by obeying an order. There's a lot of Jewish guys obeying the orders when Jesus found them. You know what he told them? You ain't the children of Abraham. They were. Why not? They were obeying orders. See how the point wasn't an order? The point was the faith in Abraham's heart. God wasn't playing a guessing game. What's Abe going to do? God knew what was in there, man. And he put it on display for everybody to see. God was not testing Abraham. He was proving his faith was full of power to cause Abraham to appear as the father of many nations. He was proving that his faith was full of power to cause Abraham to appear as what God had called him. Why would he want to prove this to all those who would come after Abraham? So that we could see that God's faith that came in the person of Jesus was full of power to cause us to appear as what God called us when he called us his sons and his daughters. He wanted to prove to us that his faith is full of power to justify our hearts, to justify us, to cause us to appear as the sons and daughters of God, clothed in glory and honor. Hallelujah. He wanted us to know what this faith could do. God put his faith to the test on the mount. He didn't put Abraham's faith. He put his faith. It was his faith in Abraham. He put his faith to the test so that we could see his faith on display and we could be persuaded of what that faith was and what it would do to us. You know what it'll do to me? It'll save me from death and raise me up unto glory and immortality. It will justify me. God called me his son. He come and he called me his son and told me I was full of glory and honor. That faith, when it dwells in me, it's full of power to cause me to appear as his son, full of glory and honor. It's full of power to cause me to conquer death in this mortal body and to put on immortality. His faith is full of power to do that to me. And I see this confirmed in the faith that was proved in Abraham on the mount. Glory to God. You know, we see the same thing in Jesus. God didn't test Jesus. He proved Jesus. Does the Father test the Son? Was the Son really God? So does the Father now must test the Son? God did not test Jesus, but he proved Jesus. He proved him. Just like if God proved Abraham. God proved Jesus. He proved that Jesus was the Son of God. In the resurrection, he proved the faith that was in Jesus' heart. He proved the substance of Jesus' faith. He proved the faith that was full of power to accomplish that which was promised. He proved Jesus. He proved his faith, man, that was dwelling in Jesus. Jesus came in the same as Abraham. Abraham's a type of Jesus. Now Jesus comes full of that faith. Is God testing Jesus? No. God knows the faith that's in Jesus because the Father is in the Son. And God, the Father, and the Son said together, let us put this faith on display so everyone can see what this faith is, that they might be persuaded of what this faith is, and they might be persuaded of what this faith can do in them by seeing what this faith will do in you. He proved his faith. Glory to God. You know, we even see the same thing in all those who have believed on Jesus. We'll see the same thing in all of us who have believed on Jesus. God will also prove us. In the same way he proved Abraham. Will he prove us by testing us in the day Jesus returns? No, 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 no. In the day Jesus returns, God will prove all those who have believed on Jesus when he raises them up unto glory and immortality and reveals them to be the sons of God. He will prove that his faith does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes that which it was sent to do. He will prove you. He will prove that your faith, he will prove the faith you believed on in Jesus that's dwelling in your heart. It doesn't maketh ashamed. That it doesn't leave you barren and unfruitful. That it doesn't leave you naked without glory. That it doesn't leave you perishing, but that it raises you up into glory and immortality and seats you in the Godhead. He will prove you in the faith that's in your heart in the day Jesus returns to fulfill the promise. I'll just stop there. Well, just real quick. So then why do we experience hard times in the earth if it's not God causing them? And I kind of touched on this. But Jesus said in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer because he have overcome the world. Jesus didn't say in your relationship with God you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. He is testing your faith and bringing you pain and suffering to teach you things. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. I'm going to say that again. Jesus didn't say, in your relationship with God you'll have tribulation, because he's, you know, an ornery guy. But be of good cheer. God is testing your faith and bringing you pain and suffering to teach you things. It's not what Jesus said. He said, in the world you have tribulation. God is not the author of tribulation. Romans 5 very clearly says, by one man death entered the world. By one man, death entered the world, and creation was corrupted by sin and death. Whatever tribulation we encounter in the world is a result of the corruption that is in the world through people lusting after life through the flesh. It's not the result of God. He's not the author of tribulation. That is the mind of Adam blaming God for what Adam did. Adam blamed God for what Adam did. We'd do the same thing all over again. Every time we encounter something bad, oh, God did it. Oh, God's causing that. Oh, God's the sender of it. Oh, God caused this hurricane. God caused that earthquake. But the Bible says man defiled the earth. Man defiled corruption. The Bible says God will come and liberate all of creation when he manifests his sons in the return of Jesus in the earth. God is the savior of creation, not the tormentor. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, that your spirit has been poured out in the earth without measure, and that your spirit is quickening people with this truth, that your spirit takes the burden of persuasion on itself, and that your spirit is all the time working the truth in people's hearts. I thank you, Father, that this truth can be born in their lives, and they can find this truth producing patience in hard times. They can find this truth producing joy and hope and peace and long-suffering in hard times, that they could find your spirit bringing their souls back to a place of rest, even when they feel pressed in upon by hard times. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.